Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for this time of year, the time where we celebrate the birth of our Savior, your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to make it special, that we would hold so dear the coming of earth, our coming to earth, of God to become a man and to be so forever. And Father, we don't know why you move the way you do. It is certainly a mystery to us. But we ask that you would help us to conform to your wishes and desires, especially as we consider the birth of the Messiah, because he gave us so much. And Lord, as we go through the book of Hebrews, we pray that you would enlighten us even more. In Jesus' name, amen. Currently, we are in chapter 9, and it deals with the tabernacle. Now, so far, the theme of the book of Hebrews is superiority, how Jesus is superior to everything. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the angels. Chapter 9 deals with a sanctuary that is superior to the earthly tabernacle that was here. There's so much that is dedicated to that tabernacle. There are 50 chapters that detail the tabernacle and how it is built. And it is something that is of importance. For instance, the book of Genesis dedicates a great deal of time to Abraham and also to Joseph and what they accomplished. A lot is dedicated to David as you go through the books of Samuel and Chronicles and everything that David did. So these subjects that have a lot of information, it behooves us to look at them and to understand what is being communicated by God to us and for what purpose is this done. Now, if we were to go back in time, 1400 BC, with 2.5 million people in the wilderness, we would see this camp of Israel, which is divided into four sections, a part to the north, a part to the east, a part to the west, and a part to the south. All of these directions would house particular tribes. Now, John, do you have those yet? I would like the diagram, the one with the tabernacle in the middle and the tribes on the four sides, north, south, east, and west. If you could bring that up. Now, as he's bringing that up, you'll notice something in the shape of this when it comes up, because you would have this tabernacle. And by the way, this tabernacle is the place where God would meet with the people. And there's so much surrounding. Their whole lives were surrounded or were surrounding the tabernacle that was in the wilderness when God brought them out from the nation of Egypt and took them into the wilderness. He said, okay, this is what you're going to do. You're going to build this tabernacle. And Moses had to be careful to construct this tabernacle exactly as it was given to him, because it was supposed to be a copy of that which was in heaven. Now, as far as the dimensions are concerned, I don't know that the dimensions would be exactly the same. Now, if you look in the center here, that would be where the tabernacle is located. And it says the tribe of Levi. The Levi would surround that tabernacle that was made. But then to the west, you would see the different tribes that are up there, and they're all listed into the south and the north and the east. Do you notice anything about that diagram? There you go. You know, there's so many things about this Old Testament tabernacle that you can see Christ in it, but the Jews could not see this when Jesus came and the cross and everything that he went through. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews, as he's writing to the Hebrews, they probably would have reflected back and go, whoa, something, what's up with this? You know, God had this prefigured, already set to go. So this is what it would have looked like as far as all the tribes being lined up, and the tribes would have been lined up in a long row. Now, some depictions have it just in mass, you know, to the south or to the north, to the east or to the west. But chances are it was in a line like this. Now, the tabernacle itself, the whole compound of the tabernacle was 150 feet long, and it was 75 feet wide, and that would have encompassed a 7.5-foot fence that was on the outside. Now, it's not a fence like you and I would imagine. There is gopher or acacia wood that they would use, and these would be poles that would stick up about 7.5 feet, and they would be on bases, and they use bronze, and they use gold, and they use silver, and they would overlay a lot of the wood with, or all the wood with, these metals. And if you came up in the wilderness to this particular outcropping of all these poles being up, there would be this linen fence that would be going around. Now, being in the desert, it would be dry, and you could have linen out there. And it was meant to be temporary. And so you'd have all these poles lined up, and it was 100 cubits, and a cubit is about 18 inches, which would make it 150 feet, and then again, 75 feet wide. But inside of that would be this tent. So you come up over this hill, and you see the encampment of the people, and you look at this center, and you notice something. The first thing that you would notice is what is known as the Shekinah glory of God. It would be this pillar, this cloud, that would go right up into the sky. And you could see it for miles around, and you would look towards the camp of the Israelites, even if you're on the backside of a mountain, you go, look at that cloud. That cloud is just like, it's like a test tube going straight up into the air. And during the day, it would be a cloud, but by night, it would be like fire. Now, some people would say it's just like fire. Some people would say it would glow like a phosphorescent glow. We don't know which it was, but all the tribes could look to it, and they would know exactly where the tabernacle was in the wilderness at any given time. Now, John, could you bring up the one in the desert of the mock-up of the tabernacle? Not that one, the other one. The picture that he has here, as he brings it up, he'll be bringing it up. This is the actual mock-up that they have in Israel in the Valley of Timnah that I actually went to when I was there, and I got to see it, and we walked inside the compound, inside the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and he'll be bringing it up in a minute. And it is just exactly as it would have been in the wilderness when the Jews were there, except for the gold and the silver, and the floor was a little bit different. And I'm going to describe what they would have seen at that particular time. Now, as you're looking at this, there that would be the linen fence. John, just bring that other one up at any time when you get it. You don't have it? Okay, I'll just go off of this then. So this would be the outside curtain, and the curtain entrance would be facing towards the east. Now, this was the hub of worship for the Jew. Now, again, as you walked up from a distance, you would see the Shekinah glory of God that would be over the Holy of Holies. Now, to get to the tent that's on the inside, that tent is not very big at all. You have the holy place, which is only 15 feet by 30 feet. This room is 40 feet. That would be the first compartment inside of the Holy of Holies, or inside the tabernacle tent that was there. And then you would have the Holy of Holies, which is only a 15 by 15. Now, as you entered from the outside, if you can see on the right-hand side here, the entrance, there is only one way into the place where God is worshipped. There's not two entrances. There's not four entrances. There's not a dozen. Now, what does that tell you if this is speaking of Jesus Christ? There is only one way into the tabernacle, no other way. Then you would approach what is known as the altar of sacrifice, which is there, and it was made out of bronze. Now, bronze is a mixture of copper and tin, and it's not like brass. Brass is copper and zinc. But this is made out of copper and tin, and this is where they would bring the sacrifices. And you would see some of these tables on the left and right of this altar that's in the middle there. And they would sacrifice whatever on the tables, like if you'd bring some doves, or if you'd bring some pigeons, or if you brought a lamb, or whatever you'd bring, they'd put it on the table, and they would cut its throat right there. And by the way, this would have been a bloody mess of a place The smell of blood would have been there constantly, gallons and gallons and gallons of blood all over the dirt area that would have been there. It was just, it would have been worse than any slaughterhouse you might have been to. By the way, how many people have been to a slaughterhouse? Several of you. I went in high school, witnessed the whole thing, the chainsaw and the, you know, everything that was going on there. It's quite a feat. But they would take the sacrifice once they slit the throat. They would put it on the altar and they would offer it. There's a sin offering, a burnt offering, and there's also a peace or a fellowship offering. And that's what they were doing all the time. This fire would constantly be burning, and the Levites were in charge of that. They were in charge of sacrificing the animals. They were in charge of putting the animals on the altar. And then also what the priests would do, the priests, the Levites, they were in charge of taking care of the whole compound there. Now, once they did the sacrifice and they took care of that, you would go next to the laver. The laver was a bronze laver, and it contained water. And if the priest was going to go inside, he had to do the ceremonial washing. He had to reach in there. He had to wash his hands. And then he would go through, again, a single entrance to the holy place. Now, once he got into the holy place there, there were three things that you would find inside of the holy place. As you walked in there, there would be a curtain first that you would come through, and they'd had fine twisted linen, red, purple, and scarlet yarn, or something like that. I have to look at my notes as I get back to it. But you would see this embroidering that the priest would go through. And by the way, this is also set up with these poles. And these poles all had these ropes. And these ropes were set, and this was meant to be temporary. That if you were a Jew and all of a sudden you saw the cloud that was supposed to be over the Holy of Holies, if you saw it moved a mile to the north, guess what you did? As a Levite, you went in, you took apart that tabernacle, and they would all do it at once. So it would probably take them about 30 minutes to take this whole thing apart. You would have the Levites just descend upon. There it is. This is the Valley of Timnah. This is an actual mock-up. Now, where this picture is taken from, when we were there, these ibex, if you've never seen a picture of an ibex, they came down from the mountain just about where this picture was, and we were standing just to this side of the curtain, and they would come right down. They would be like 50 feet away, and there was four or five of them right there, and you're just like getting into the moment, going, whoa, cool, you know, these ibex are coming down. And so you walk into this little sanctuary area, and there's a little building off to the left over there, but that's exactly what it looked like. Now, you look at that and you go, wow, magnificent, right? No, you don't. You just go, that's it. That's where the Jews worship. That's where they meet with God. Well, right over on the right-hand side of that tent would have been where the Shekinah glory of God was. And if it moved, the Levites came in and they broke everything down, and that they'd move this tent until that Shekinah glory of God would come to rest. And then they know exactly where to put the tent with the opening of the tent there. This is facing east towards Jordan, towards the area of Petra. And they would know exactly where to line it up, and they'd put that tent right over the Shekinah glory of God, or right underneath it, and everything would just resume. And however that cloud moved, then the people would pick up that tent, and they would move it all around the desert. And you know how long they did that for? 40 years. Could you imagine? Oy vey, Joseph, huh, the cloud moved again. You know, they have to go pick up this thing, and they just move it again. And they were strictly to minister to God. That's what they were doing. They were bringing sacrifices all the time. So as you walk through and you would go through this single entry, then you would come across that altar where you would sacrifice the offering, the sin or the burnt or the fellowship offering or peace offering. Then from there, the priest, he would wash his hands and he would go inside, and they would take turns rotating, going inside the holy place. Now, they were not allowed to have anybody else except for the Levites go into that holy place. They were the only ones that were permitted to do so. They were the ones that were the priests that were given unto God. They were the ones that could not own land in the future when the Israelites came into the land, but they had cities, but they were not able to own big areas of land because they were set apart for God. And they were chosen by God. If you remember the story, Moses, when he came down from the mountain and he's holding the two tablets and he saw that they were involved and all kinds of idol worship. Moses broke the tablets, and then Moses said, whoever is for the Lord, come up here. And it was the Levites that came up there, and they had to go through the camp and kill people with the sword that were involved in idolatry. And because of that, the Lord set them apart and said, you're going to be priests. And they were priests after the order of Aaron and the Mosaic covenant. So they would go through the laver, or go from the laver, washing their hands, and then they go through this other opening that would be embroidered. And once they got inside, to the left, on your left, what would be there? Lampstand. There would be this lampstand, what we know as a menorah. Now, I think we have a menorah in the back. It's either on top or it's underneath back in there. But it would be made of one solid piece of gold. And it would stand about yay high, and there'd be these cups that would come up. Now, you guys know what a menorah is, right? And during Hanukkah, you know, if anybody has a Hanukkah, I think it's still going on, maybe yesterday, I forget which day it's going to end. But you light one candle for each night of Hanukkah. Well, this lamp represented the sevenfold spirit of God, is what it's believed to represent. And the priests would come in, and they would have to trim these little cups. Now, back then they had these lamps, but these lamps were actually little cups, and you would pour oil in it, and you would have a wick. And that wick, it would constantly be burning. There would always be a light inside of the holy place. There was no other light there whatsoever. You close those curtains, if that lamp wasn't lit, it would be pretty much dark. It'd be like setting up a tent in the wilderness, only it's darker on the inside because this particular tent had four coverings that were over it. And so they would trim this lamp, and this lamp was heavy. It's gold, solid gold, and who knows, you know, probably looked like a twisted vine coming up, and it branched out in these little cups, and so the priest would have to fill this up, and they were constantly being attentive to that. On the right-hand side would be the showbread on this little gold table that was there, and there would be two rows of six pieces of bread, and the priest would go in there, and he would mack on that stuff. He would eat that bread, but it was only available for the priest to eat. It was unlawful for anyone else to eat it. But there was someone else in history of Israel that went in there and ate that because he was hungry. Who was that? That's right, King David. Yes, King David. King David went in there and he ate some of that bread because he was starving. And they said, okay, you know. And that's a whole other story. We could end up going down that road for a long time. But the priests were the only ones that were able to eat that bread. Now, if you have the lamp on the left and you have the bread on the right, what do you know in the New Testament about the light of the lamp and the bread on the right? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, right? The sevenfold spirit of God that talks about in the Old Testament. And also, Jesus is the bread of life. We take bread and we snap it and we eat it, right? We are a kingdom of priests, just like the priests in the Old Testament that would go inside the tabernacle. Now, once you hit those two items on either side, there would be something that is right in front of you. What is that? Before you got to the veil, what would that be? The incense, the altar of incense, and there was constantly incense being burnt there. And this was for the priest, especially on Yom Kippur. He would take his censer and he would dip it into some of that incense, and he would go and he would wave that before the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the place of Holy of Holies. Now, I need to digress a little bit as far as going into the Holy of Holies. I need to pull you back out to the outside, and you need to look at the covering on the tabernacle, which is on the outside. You had four different kinds of materials that were up there. The first one would have been this fine twisted linen, and there would be cherubims embroidered on it. And remember, you have these poles that are lined up going all the way down, and it's just a little square area and or rectangular area. But as you went in there, you'd look up, and the thing that you would see is material. This finely woven material, it'd be beautiful. The colors that they used in there, the twisted yarn and the scarlet and the purple, it was just beautiful. And then on top of that, you had goat hair. Now, those of you who have dogs, I once watched a video of somebody, they had this white dog, a big dog, And it was time-lapse photography, and they kept on brushing their dog and brushing their dog, and they ended up with a pile of hair, like about this big. And I thought, wow, well, you can do that with a goat, too. Not one goat. It'd probably take you several goats, depending on the type of goat. But you would take this hair, and you would weave it, and it became this covering that would go over the fine yarn, the fine twisted linen that was up there. Now, that... I'm going to go back. I'm going to digress on this a little bit. But that goat hair, you ever have a camel hair, right? Is it rough? It's prickly, you know. It's just like, oh, yeah. It's not. God's tabernacle is covered with goat hair. It's like, I don't think that that's a very nice material to be using. Kind of like a burlap or gunny sack. You know, that's the type of material it is. You go, why would God use goat hair on something like that? Well, there's some explanation for that. But then covering that would be ram skin dyed red. It would be the next layer that is up on top. And you can see the different colors just barely right there. The blue one is the twisted yarn, and the cherubims would have been in that. And then the next one is the goat hair and the red, the ram skin dyed red. And then on top of that would be what they call sea cow or seal. They don't know, maybe dolphin. They don't know what it is, but it is a type of skin that probably would repel water a little bit. That would be pretty tough on the outside. But you look at it and you just go, wow, what a marvelous building that is. You know, it'd be like the tents we get at Big Five or something like that are much nicer than this thing would have been. And you think to yourself, what is the purpose of all of that? Well, as you're inside and you look up and you see the wonderful embroidering and everything that's up there, you go, wow, this is cool. But you're inside the holy place. But the next level, if you can imagine the goat here, now goats were sacrificed, right? And if you looked at that, it's an earthly thing, and these goats are sacrificed, and one goat is released in Yom Kippur, and one is sacrificed, and that represents the humanity or sinfulness. It can be looked at two ways, the humanity of Christ or the sinfulness that he bore. That is what is there. What covers that, though? The blood of Christ, which is the ram skin dyed red. And then over the top of that, you look at that and you go, eh. Isaiah says, our Savior was nothing to look at. You didn't go, wow. Like, who is a major handsome actor in Hollywood today? Just George Clooney. It's a great looking guy, huh? Handsome man, a man's man. There's probably a few others. Who are some... Who? Tom Selleck. Isn't he? Yeah, a little. Tom Selleck. Okay, Tom Selleck, he's a man's man. What about this side? No handsome men and. Brad Pitt. Brad Pitt's a handsome man, right? Okay, now if any of those people showed up where you were, would you stop and go, wow, they're handsome? You probably would. You know, they have lots of money. They probably have beauty aids and dental work and hair stuff and, you know, just all kinds of things going on. But if you were to look at the Savior, you would just say, you wouldn't even give him a second look, right? Like, who is he? Now, if you try to imagine the Semitic people, are we taller today than they were back then? Yes, we are, because of the nutrition that we have and longevity of life, and they didn't live very long back then. You know, if you hit 40 or 50 years old, you were getting up there, and if you got a little older than that, you're just like, wow, God has really blessed you. So they wouldn't live very long either, and they were shorter people, so the Savior would show up, and how tall would he be? You know, all the pictures, the movies that we have, the depictions of him on the History Channel and some of those places, he is head and shoulders above everybody else. He is the most handsome one. He wears white, and everybody else wears dull colors. It wouldn't have been like that at all. You would have looked at the crowd and say, where is he? You know, unless people were crowding around just him, you wouldn't have known that that was the Savior. Matter of fact, if you were there, you'd probably say, that's him? Him?
It's like no big deal. That's why the sea cow, the hide, the seals, or whatever it was, the porpoise, that's why that covering is on the outside. All of this speaks of Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's really nothing to look at physically, you know, in his human form. His blood covers the sins of the world. It speaks of his humanity, which is there also, but inside, it's a deity. It's just beautiful. Then you get up to this veil, which is up there. And if you remember, the temple had a veil. Now, in this chapter, I believe it is Paul who talks about this, he doesn't even mention the temple. He doesn't compare Christ to the temple at all. It was a design by men. That, you know, David came up with the plans, and Solomon, he instituted that. But the tabernacle, the plans came by God. God is the one that set up the tabernacle. That's why we want to focus on it, especially since there are 50 chapters dedicated to it. And so you'd go up to this veil, and in the temple, when Christ was crucified, what happened to the veil? It tore in two, remember, and it's just one way into the Holy of Holies. First, you have the curtain on the outside, the outer fence line that's going there, one way. Then you get to the holy place, one way in. Then you get to the Holy of Holies, there's one way in. Three times he lets us know there is only one way to get to the mercy seat of God. And that's what we're supposed to focus on. I was reading an article about Hinduism. They think there's over 30 million gods in Hinduism. And that's because every single person has their own god. If you're a Hindu, or you can worship somebody else's god, you can adopt that one too. But they have their own god, so they're polytheistic. There's all kinds of god. And God says, no, there's only one way, and it is Jesus Christ. So you'd go up to the veil that's there, and only once a year could one individual, being the high priest, go behind that and get into the Holy of Holies and minister with the Ark of the Covenant that was there. Now, he had to go through all kinds of purification for himself, and he had to sprinkle it seven times with blood, and he had to have the censer there, and you know, just all kinds of ceremonial rituals he had to go through even to be considered worthy. And I've talked to you about this before, that they got in the habit in the temple where they would tie a rope around the leg of the high priest that would be going in there in case he was unclean and he fell over dead. Nobody would want to go in there and get him, so they would just drag him out. And they would also put these little bells, these pomegranate bells, on the bottom of his priestly garments, this robe that he had on. So as he was ministering, you'd kind of hear the bells going around in there. Okay, he's good. He's still alive, you know. And then he would come out. But that's how they would know about that. Now, once he would be in there, what light was in there? The Shekinah glory of God would have been in there. That's the only light that you would have had inside of there. Now, when we walked into it in that place, oh, there you go. There's a picture. Yeah, so you would see the on the left-hand side there, that would have been the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant in, by itself is just very unique. Now, it would have been 4 feet. Now, 4 feet is about this big. So if you can imagine up here, 4 feet by about 2.5 feet, and just about as high. And it was made of acacia wood, and it was built as a box, and it was overlaid with gold all the way around. By the way, when you were in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, the floor was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with silver. Then there were the walls that were made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. So when you walked in there, it would be glistening everywhere on the inside. Well, when you got into the holy place, you would have the Shekinah glory of God there, and you would have this Ark of the Covenant. Now, this Ark of the Covenant, it had a lid on it that was about 4 feet by 2.5 feet. And it had two angels on it. Now, we went over this several months ago. It had two angels on the top. And the angels, if you look at the depictions and pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, the angels had their heads facing down towards what was inside the Ark. What was inside the Ark was the law of God. What were the other two things? Staff and manna, a jar of manna, right? Now, the manna that was inside of there in a jar. It would have been an earthen jar, a clay jar, not like a pickle jar that we would have today. But it would have been in an earthen jar. And that is to remind the people of God's provision, how they provided, or how God provided for the people. But Aaron's staff. Now, there's a story about Korah. Remember Korah's rebellion? Korah came out and said, who is Moses that he gets to serve, and Aaron, the family? Why are they the priests that get to serve over there? We can serve just the same. And so they'd bring out their censers and they'd have the incense and they'd swing it back and forth, say, see, we can do this. And there was a big commotion, a big rebellion that was going on. It was called Korah's rebellion. And when Korah did that, I told you this story also a few months ago, what happened was Moses said, okay, show up tomorrow, you bring your censers, you guys over there, and we'll have Aaron and the family over here, and we'll see who God decides to pick, right, as the one to minister before him. And what happened to Korah? The earth opened up, swallowed them all, and they got crunched inside of the earth, because God didn't want to have Korah and his bunch be the ones who minister before the Lord. And that was a sign to all the people. Don't do this, right? Well, he said right after that, there's another thing that you're going to do. There are the 12 tribes of Israel, and they have 12 staffs, and you write their names on the staffs. You carve them in there. And then Moses went and he took those staffs and he put them before the Lord. And as he stuck them all in the dirt out there, he went out. Next day he comes back, and guess what happened? Aaron's rod budded and produced almonds, a dead stick. Now, I have a walking stick for going in the high Sierras. It's a piece of pine. Imagine, and that thing is years old. It's crusty. It's old. It's dead. If I stuck that in the front yard and all of a sudden, whew, leaves and pine cones came out, would that be a miracle? Yes, that would be a miracle. And that's what happened before the people, and they were so amazed, and the people trembled at that. It's like, woman, okay, Aaron, you're our guy. And that stopped the rebellion. And it was supposed to be a reminder for them that they were rebellious. That's what it was for. And so they put that also inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, as I said, is made of acacia wood. It was a box. And it had the gold laid over that. But the lid was made of solid gold. One piece of gold. Now, I don't know if you've ever held a gold bar, like a regular gold bar, or like lead. If you had lead, there used to be solder that was made mostly of lead, and you pick that and go, wow, that's kind of heavy. Well, a gold bar is even heavier. I think 47 pounds or something like that to a gold bar. And depending, we don't know how thick the lid was on that Ark of the Covenant, but it was, you have to imagine, okay, if you have all this gold on the lid, how sturdy would the box and the gold overlaying that have to be? And how big would the rings on the side have to be to take the staves? Oh, there it is. Right, it's right there. Thank you, John. And how big would those staves? And those were also acacia wood, and they were overlaid with gold. And you look at that, and then you take the stone tablets. Now, there's all kinds of conjecture on how much all this weighed. And if you start reading and doing research on it, they're all over the place. If you take, for instance, the tablets of Moses, have you ever picked up a piece of flagstone? Now, I move flagstone all the time. And depending on how big they were, now, how big do you think the tablets were? We don't really know, but were they the size, were they this big? I come down with two tablets, and I'm Moses. I'm going, okay, here they are. Is that how big they are? Or, you know, Charlton Heston, I think he had a couple more that were a little bit bigger than that, right? And they were curved on the top and a flat bottom, all cut out by the finger of God, you know, just hewn everything out. We don't know exactly. And some people, if you go to Alpine Rock and Block up here on Las Coches, and you say, I want to see a piece of flagstone. They have a yard full of flagstone. Just go over there and pick up a piece of flagstone. Well, it says that Moses came down from the mountain and he was holding the tablets under one hand. Now, by the way, the tablets that are in the Ark of the Covenant are only a copy. They weren't the originals. Because Moses, when he came down and he saw the people involved in sin, he took the tablets and he broke them. Now, I know why he did it, but if you were an art collector, you would probably have an embolism or something. You would freak out at that point, but he decided to destroy them because the people were not worthy of the law of God, but God graciously created another set, and they were the copy of the originals, and so those are the ones that were in there. How heavy were they? You know, some people say maybe 40 pounds, some people say maybe 60 pounds, but if you get to 60 pounds carrying two tablets under one hand, you know, if you're a... I don't know how big Moses was, but you take Johnny right here, no problem. You could take a kid 60 pounds and just carry him out underneath your arm. That would be no difficulty at all. So probably 60 pounds, somewhere around there, for these two rock tablets. You had the jar in there. You had the staff in there. Then you had this box, whatever the box was, but then you had this lid out of one piece of gold and all the gold overlaying and everything that was there. I was reading on this, and there are estimates that it was anywhere, the whole thing, from 600 pounds to 2,400 pounds. Now, how big would you have to be if you were one of four guys to carry this thing? You would have to be buff if it's anywhere over 600-700 pounds, right? And it was commanded that you carried it on your shoulders. You were not allowed. You remember the story of Uzzah that took it and he reached out, or it was on a cart and it was going to fall down. So he go, I'm going to save it. And God killed him because he touched it, right? Now, by the way, if we were back in this time in the tabernacle and you walked into the tabernacle and you saw the mercy seat of God, the lid, the Ark of the Covenant, all there, you would instantly die. You're not allowed to look upon that thing. You were not allowed to go in there. I often wonder, well, if I was a Christian and I went back in time and I went in there, would I die too? You know, something like that. I probably would, because that's under a different covenant back then. But God would kill anybody who went in there that looked upon that. They would die, and they were not allowed to participate in even viewing the mercy seat of God. It was untouchable and only accessible by one guy, one time a year. There is one guy, one man that showed up and offered one sacrifice in the tabernacle in heaven for us all. Now, the priest on earth had to do it year after year after year. But Jesus offered one sacrifice. Now, this is going to be talked about in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, that he is the one that showed up at this tabernacle. So these guys, how big would they have to be? And why is it necessary? And why are the cherubim looking down? They're looking down because it speaks of judgment. The law is there. The law was given to judge people. In the mercy seat of God, he is the one that was over the law. And he would say, this is the mercy that I am extending to you. You are forgiven of your sins. But the sins that you would be forgiven for when they did all these sacrifices out in the temple area or the tabernacle area, it was only for a covering. It did not clear the conscience of the individual. And so these guys would carry this. And why would they carry it? Because it was a burden, is what it was. And I tend to think that the Ark of the Covenant, I don't know if it weighed 2,400 pounds, but certainly several hundred pounds. And each guy would have to carry that. And they had to make sure that they were sure-footed, because carrying the law would have been a burden to them. And they had to make sure they were sure-footed to keep it, because if they stumbled, That would have been the worst. You can imagine the entire company of the Levites just throwing a hissy fit if somebody stumbled. Oh, it's stopping! You know, they would have gotten right in there or something to keep that thing from going down, because that was the most holy thing that they had. Now, all of this that we have there, the mercy seat, if you look at the mercy seat of God on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that's where Jesus would sit, and that is where he would sit in heaven as well. Now, as far as there being a seat up there, there's not a seat. It is a place that is up there, but that's where God rules and reigns from. Now, that is what the Jew would sit back after that entire explanation and go, I see. I understand. I know what the tabernacle is. Okay, you're making the case. All right, let's go ahead and move on. Now we're going to get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. I want to make sure that I didn't miss anything here. Getting down to the page. By the way, if you were to reconstruct the tabernacle I don't have the current cost in the current year, but in 1988, it would have been $5 million just in the weight of the gold, the precious metals that were there. And today's dollar amount, you know, it's nothing to look at except for the gold on the inside. That's kind of pricey. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, which had a golden altar of incense and a gold cover ark of the covenant." What is wrong? I'm going to read it again. Verse 3, "Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold covered ark of the covenant." Yes, the altar of incense was in front of the curtain. Why is the author of Hebrews saying it was inside? You know, I'm going to leave this one for you guys. There are, if you go to When Critics Ask by Norman Geisler and Thomas Howe, he offers 7 explanations for why the author of the book of Hebrews put this in this way. Doesn't mean the Bible is wrong. There are at least 7 different ways you can look at that. Now, this is a passage that people would look at and go, see, they can't even get it right. That's a mistake right there. No, it's just we don't have the full understanding. Now, I could go through all 7 of those possible explanations. I'm already convinced the Bible's not wrong. Maybe you're not. And you might say, well, why don't you just tell us? Just give us the answer. Right? Now, I'm going to feed you and guide you to where you need to go. This is a good thing for you. It will cause you to crack open your Bible. Now, you can also go to Gleason Archer's The Bible Difficulties, and it should answer it in there. I didn't check that particular book, but I did check this book, When Critics Ask by Norman Geisler. And, you know, it's fascinating. Some of them you just go, nah, no way. That's not a good explanation. And even when I heard in a message, I didn't like his explanation either. But there are some that you can see how it works, why he explains that the altar of incense is behind the curtain rather than in front. So I'm just going to leave you with that one there. And next week, I'd love to hear your answers. I'd love to hear how you went and you found this one out and what you think is the reason why he describes it like this. Verse 6, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people he had committed in ignorance." Now, this is an example of Yom Kippur in Leviticus chapter 16, where we would have to go and sprinkle the mercy seat 7 times for the sin, for his sin, and for with the blood of a bullock in order to be acceptable to God. Verse 8, "The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper." Now, this is what I was talking about before. Even though you'd offer the sacrifice, you would still have this guilt. And by the way, psychologists say that that is the number one issue that we deal with, is guilt. That we carry this guilt with us. I'm so guilty. And we are all guilty, right? According to God's law, we're guilty, but we don't accept the sacrifice of God when we're carrying around this guilt. And you ever think about, give me a personal illustration. My brothers, they get together. I have 3 brothers, and we get together when birthdays happen. We just got together. My brother's birthday was on the 19th. My other brother's birthday is going to be on the 30th. We're going to get together again. They're December babies. And we started talking about all the shenanigans we did as kids. All the things we did wrong and all the trouble we got in, things like that. And one of the things that we didn't talk about this particular time was where one of my brother's friends came into the house and my father had a double barrel shotgun. And one of my other brothers had gone out shooting with it and he left it loaded. Yeah, you can tell where this is going, right? And so my room, if you have my brother's room and you had a door from the kitchen to my brother's room and then a doorway to the hallway and straight beyond that was my room. And I had a beanbag in the corner right there. The buddy comes in, my younger brother's buddy comes in, and he picks up the shotgun and he's just kind of flailing around with it and he aims it towards the door and kaboom! The thing goes right through the door, right into the beanbag, right? And so whenever I would go visit the house again, there's a plaque over the door where the hole was, or is. Where the hole, I'm sure the new person who owns the house probably replaced that door, but it was always a reminder that there was some bad stuff, you know, that took place in the house. That was one of the benign ones that was happening inside the house. And I think back in the childhood years, and I'm so guilty. So many things I did that were wrong. And I carry that guilt. But you know, you can turn to Christ and he takes away the guilt. Now, if you return to that again, what are you doing? You're trampling underneath your feet the sacrifice of God all over again. He is the one that is able to take the guilt. And actually, this is a good place to end right here. Jesus Christ is the one priest who goes into the Holy of Holies, and he is the one that offers his own blood, which is perfect, to take away or clear the conscience that we have, to take away the guilt, the stain of the sin. And if you've committed sin, all of you in here, including me, we are all guilty of that. But the weight that we carry of that guilt, God is able to just take it off of our backs and say, you can stand up straight. And he does this for the purpose of you serving him with a guilt-free conscience. God can give that to you. He is the one that has offered this sacrifice so that you may have joy. And whenever the enemy comes along, what does the enemy do? Accuses you, right? Points his finger at you, say, you are guilty. All you have to say is, I know, but I've been forgiven by the grace of God. And remember, for those of you, just in case you need to be reminded, the way that he takes that guilt is by you asking him. And you say, Jesus, please take away my guilt. Please take away the stain that the sin has left. And he does that by his blood. All you have to do is ask him to take away that guilt. Father, we ask that you would do so for those who are in here, those who have been carrying burdens, the sins that they have committed, the sins we have committed, that weigh us down and keep us from moving forward. Lord, we pray that you would take that from us, that we'd be able to be renewed once we go from this place, that we would receive that full gift of salvation, not just knowing we're going to heaven, but also the clearing of our consciences. We know that you're able to do this, for your word says it, and your word is true. It is without error. So, Father, we give you thanks for this. We give you thanks for Jesus, our great high priest. And as we continue to look into this, in the coming weeks, we ask that you would broaden our understanding of how great, how wonderful the forgiveness that you offer is. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.